All right, we'll let a couple more people kind of wander back to their seats. Looks like we're doing pretty good anyway. So again, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. I wanted to start with a little older story, I guess, anyway. Not super old by any means, but there's an old quarterback named Roger Staubach, and he was the... Somebody knows who he is. That's all right, that's all right. I'll go with that. But he was the Dallas Cowboys quarterback that led them to the Super Bowl victory in 1971. And he admitted that as his position as a quarterback, and that's a significant, probably one of the most important positions in all of sports, professional sports, and he admitted that as his time as a signal caller for the Cowboys, he struggled. There was a certain amount of trial within him that he had to deal with. His coach was named Coach Landry, and Coach Landry, like most coaches, sent in every single play and said, he told Staubach when to run, he told him when to pass, he told him when to do just about anything that he was supposed to do out on the field, except for in emergency situations. Then Staubach could come in and say, you know, I want to do this or do this and change it up a little bit. For the most part, the coach wanted him to do what he wanted him to do. And Staubach would admitted that Coach Landry was this genius, had a genius mind when it came to football strategy and running plays and what to call and when to call them. But pride got into Staubach's way in his ability and his desire to run his own team. And so finally, Roger had to make a decision. Staubach had to make a decision. Would he let pride run his life and ignore his coach so that he could make himself the star and do the things that he wanted to do and how he wanted to do them? Or would he listen to his coach and do what the coach asked him to do? And finally, Staubach says this. He says, I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was ultimately victory. And I just think that's an amazing testimony, especially when you think about the egos that come into professional sports. And I don't know Roger Staubach's story and his, you know, personality well enough to tell you where he's at with that. But it's amazing when someone comes in and just all the different personalities come into a sports team, especially football that is run, you know, I think is a lot more coach-heavy, trying to get all these players on the same page. And having, you know, to run offenses and do different things, to be able to say and step back and say, okay, who are we going to listen to? Who is going to make the calls? Who is going to make the decisions? And everybody on the field should and needs to look to their coach, look to the person that ultimately can see everything above them, is paid to do that. And it takes that, like Staubach says, it takes obedience. And when he submitted to that, again, he says there's harmony, there's fulfillment. And obviously for them, there was a Super Bowl victory. I mean, there's significant rewards from that as well. And so I want us to hold on to that. And I also want to try to remember that for myself, because I find myself so often, I think we all do, right, in a situation where I don't want to listen to you. That your boss or a coworker or maybe a spouse, it's like, I don't want to listen to you. I'm going to do it my way. I think I know what I'm doing. And so we're going to go down that path. I heard this week, it's not that we don't listen to advice in our, you know, we don't listen to, it's not that we don't listen to advice. The problem is we often just listen to our own advice, right? We don't tend to listen to other people's advice really well in our world. And I think that's where we end up falling short and falling into trouble and having problems and stay in ruts and those kind of things. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to hold on to that idea, hold on to this idea and how that works into our lives when we look at the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but just to kind of catch us up, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, we're in the middle of this sermon series called God's Great Rescue Plan. And just looking at the story of the Bible, looking at how God stepped into this world and how God rescued this world and the need that we had. And that's really where we needed to start. The first couple weeks we started and looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and the harmony, the perfection, the paradise that we saw Adam and Eve and the whole rest of creation in. And so we set the stage and set the foundation. Then a couple weeks ago we looked at Genesis 3 where everything fell apart. Right, and we all know, and we can look around us, we can look into our own lives and say, we are certainly not in paradise anymore, right? We are certainly not in harmony, nothing's working perfectly, right? A lot of, you know, we have the list of our prayer list. Clearly our bodies aren't working in perfect harmony anymore. And so we look at all these different pieces and we know something went wrong, and that's what happened in Genesis 3. The whole desire for God's purpose with creation just fell apart and entered pain and entered chaos and entered all of these horrendous things, and then hard work and all these things entered into our world. And since then, God's been looking in our world and saying, okay, how are we going to make this work? I shouldn't say that, because he had this plan from the beginning, and we can look at Scripture in the New Testament that tells us that God from the beginning had a plan in place. But there's a need for it. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they stepped outside of the bounds of creation, and we could call sin, and when we sin, the whole world falls apart. And so in last week, what we started was the beginning of the rescue plan. The rescue begins is what we kind of looked at, and we looked at the man Abraham, and the story of Abraham, and how God called him to leave his father's house, to go to this land, to bless other people, and he made a lot of promises as well. He made all these promises to Abraham that he was going to give him a great nation, he was bless his name, or make his name great, and he was going to do all these things, but the pinnacle of all of that, the pinnacle of all the promises that God made to Abraham last week was that Abraham would bless, through Abraham, all of the nations would be blessed. Every single person, every single nation, every single ethnicity, whatever gender, all those things, everyone is going to be blessed through Abraham. And that was the beginning of God's great rescue plan. The whole rest of the story hinges on that story and that person. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to jump ahead about 25 years, actually more than that. This morning's story is going to be probably closer to 40 to 50 years after last week's story. And looking at Abraham's life, and Abraham was already 75 last week when we looked at this story, so he's getting pretty old already, but we're looking at the story at kind of the bookend of Abraham's life. So last week was kind of the beginning bookend. This is the end of his life. There's going to be some more stories if you keep reading in your Bibles about Abraham, but for the most part, we're going to look at the end of Abraham's story in the Bible and how he kind of passes on to his son Isaac. And so to just kind of catch you up from where we were last week to this week, Abraham and Sarah were childless. God calls them to do all these or to bless all the world and gets them to move around a little bit. In this 25 years, Abraham has two sons. The first one is named Ishmael, and Ishmael is the son of Abraham by his wife's maidservant or wife's servant, Hagar. And if you don't know that story, I really encourage you to read it because it is just crazy what they decide to do, right? It's basically Abraham and Sarah saying, God's not doing things fast enough, we're going to do it on our own, kind of a thing. And that's basically, and we all can relate to that, right? None of you guys have all, right, decided, God, you're not moving fast enough, we're going to do this on our own, kind of a thing. So I relate to that story really well. So that's in Genesis 16. But basically, that's Abraham's, technically Abraham's first son, but by Hagar. And so he's not the son that God had promised. He is not the son that God intended for all of the nations to be blessed through. And so about 14 years after Ishmael's born, Isaac is born by Sarah and Abraham, when Abraham's about 100 years old. And so the son Isaac is called the son of the promise. In fact, he's actually called Abraham's only son several times, which I can't imagine how Ishmael feels about that, right? If Isaac's called his only son, I don't know. I call my kids my favorite all the time. I just don't tell the other ones that I call them they're their favorite. So, that's right. Well, he's not listening, so we're all right. I'm going to pretend he's not listening. All right, so, right, and so I feel a little bad for Ishmael, but God takes care of Ishmael and his mother, Hagar, and they, and I think even if we look at our other world today, we see the remnants of God blessing Ishmael in our world today in different ways, and so I won't go into that this morning, but Isaac is this promised son. He's the fulfillment of these things that God said, I'm going to do for you and through you, Abraham, right? And so that's a significant part of the story is who Isaac is and how he's significant not only to God, not only to Abraham, but to the future of this rescue plan. Okay, so we need to remember that as we read the story. Most of us know this story pretty well. My hope is that we just come, I kind of gleaned a little bit of a different nuance to it this week, so hopefully that is helpful for you as well this morning. So jumping to Genesis 22, keeping in mind, hopefully I set the stage for you well enough as far as where we're at in the story. Isaac now is a little bit older, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit, so he's not an infant or a toddler anymore, he's a little bit older as we enter into this story. All right, so chapter, or verse 1 of Genesis 22, it says, After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. All right, so we see this image that God is testing Abraham. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not going to explain that this morning. I'm not going to break down, well, this is what he means, and this is exactly what's going on. I want you to wrestle with that. I think that's an important thing to wrestle with, of does God still test us, or how does this work? And this brings up ideas and thoughts of who God is and how he works. And I think those are good questions to ask. I'm not going to answer them this morning. I think that's a much better way to dialogue about that, so you're welcome to come into my office. I won't be here this week, but I will be available after that. So I would love to wrestle with this with you a little bit. But what I want to do is I will pull out the main point of what I think is happening and what we need to pull out of this in a little bit. But just kind of hold on to this idea that Abraham is being tested. In some way, shape, or form, God, the text says Abraham, or God tested Abraham. And so we see that in this kind of, that brings us the context of what's going to happen moving forward. And so let's keep reading in verse 2. This is what Abraham's response is. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And if you notice, right, the first thing that happens is right away in the morning. Very early in the morning, he got up and rose. It's just a quick boom, boom, boom. Abraham is going to take care of this. God says, do this. Abraham isn't going to dilly-dally or ask questions or worry about it. When I felt called, relating to this experience, when I felt called to possibly be a pastor and possibly, you know, work in a local church, when I was kind of in high school, I kind of felt that first calling. Immediately after I graduated high school, I decided I was going to go into computer programming at the local community college. And so that was my immediate response to God. That was supposed to be a joke. That was my immediate response. Obviously, didn't go very well. My immediate response to God calling me into being a pastor was to ignore him and go what I wanted to do. Just so you know, I hate computer programming, so that you can be thankful, maybe thankful for that I'm here because I hate it. So I think God would have got me here regardless. But right, that's usually my response. That's our response a lot of times when we feel we're being led or God is speaking to us. We say, well, I'll think about it, or let's wait, or I have some questions, or, you know, can you answer this first? And that's not Abraham. He's immediately jumping, you know, yes, sir, how can I serve you, kind of an attitude. So let's keep reading verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. I struggle with that phrase. So they went both of them together. Okay, Abraham separates himself from the rest. They go off by themselves. Partially, I would say, is because he didn't want anyone interfering with what he's going to do, right? These servants could try to stop him, whatever. This is just between Abraham and Isaac. This is just, well, Abraham, Isaac, and ultimately God. And so they make that choice, and they head off by themselves. One thing I didn't point out that's going to come up here just real quickly is pay attention to repetition. Pay attention to what is happening over and over again and how they kind of fit together. Because whenever we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament and into what Jesus taught, that repetition is significant. Especially because at that time in that culture, repetition is how they remembered things. That's how stories got passed on, if we repeat things over and over. And it also highlighted and emphasized things as well. Okay? So if you haven't made notes about repetition, trying to pay attention to where we're at with that. Okay. That gives you a clue. The next phrase is probably going to have some repetition. All right, so verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. He said, Isaac says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. All right, hopefully a couple things jumped out to you already by that. But notice the first repetition, or that's, I guess, probably the second repetition, actually, is that last little bit there that I had trouble saying. So they went both of them together. It was repeated in verse 6 and then also here in verse 8. And I think that's significant because it not only highlights God and Abraham, because we know it's about God and Abraham, God testing Abraham, but I think it also highlights as Isaac's role in this as well. And it's not mentioned, it's not talked about, but I think that little phrase is that Isaac has a part in this as well. Now, this is kind of the crux in the story of the rescue plan that moves from Abraham and what all Abraham has done and the blessing he's had, or blessing he's been, and the promises he's been given, but also the obedience he's had, that'll pass on to Isaac. And we'll see that more and more as we read through Genesis. But to me, that's significant. And again, like I talked about, Isaac's not a little kid anymore. There's probably at least a couple key things that stick out. One is he's obviously understanding enough of the world and how sacrifices work that he can question his father, right? And he can reason and process things to ask the question, where's the lamb? The second thing is he's loading wood on his back. And so he's at least not a 37-year-old pastor, because I couldn't carry wood on my back at this point in my life. So I don't know how old he's probably. So they think late teens or 20s is probably how old Isaac is at this point. He's able to do some things, and he's able to be at a place where he can process things. And I think that's significant. This isn't a little boy, right? He's not five. He's not three. He's not even seven or eight. He's a little bit older, and I think that's significant for what's going to happen as we move forward. Again, focusing on the repetition. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Again, I think this part where Isaac is willing, right? Isaac, if he's a 20-year-old, has to be willing to allow his 120-year-old father to bind him and lay him up on this altar. I don't know. I just imagine a 120-year-old man trying to lift a 20-year-old, you know, man onto an altar. And I wonder if Isaac kind of, here, Dad, let me help you. I'll hop on now. Anyway, we won't go there. But just imagine Isaac's participation in this, right? I think that's why it says, so the both of them went together, right? Isaac is participating in this as well. And Isaac, though he asked a question earlier, where is this lamb, in a fairly innocent manner, he's not doubting his father. He's not questioning God or Abraham, Dad, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You know, Dad, you know, as Abraham brings up the knife, he's not like, Dad, what you doing with that knife? Why don't you untie me? We'll talk this out and we'll figure something out, right? That's my thought process. As far as, you know, if I was 20 and my dad tried to do these things to me, I'd be. But at the same time, then it shows you, though, something, right? It shows you a significant part of what's going on. I guess with my relationship with my father, I may ask him a few questions. I may wonder what's going on and why you're doing this kind of a thing. But at the same time, it reveals to us a certain dynamic between Isaac and Abraham that this happens the way it happens. And that Isaac isn't fighting, that Isaac isn't arguing, that Isaac is going along with what his dad is doing. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But continuing reading here, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. I still chuckle. I don't know if you guys were here a few weeks ago when I was reading this story and the kids were sitting there, and as the angel, or Abraham lifts his hand, I yelled, stop. All the kids just, What did I do? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I think the Henderson boys are still afraid of me a little bit at this point, but I still chuckle. I think I feel bad. I shouldn't laugh at kids, but I laugh at my kids all the time, I guess. So anyway. All right, so stop, right? Abraham, stop. Stop what you're doing. And Abraham's response again is, here I am. Again, looking for repetition. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Verse 12, the angel said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so God, through this angel, brings conclusion to the test of Abraham, Abraham's test here. And now he knew, whatever that means exactly, now he knew that Abraham feared God. God knew that Abraham feared him because of his willingness to trust and obey. And there's several things that are just significant about this story, and there's a large amount of foreshadowing that we'll talk about too. But the significant part of this is, yeah, we understand, as you know, as father or as parents, as children, we understand the dynamic of what that would take for us to be willing to do something like this, right? I shouldn't say none of us, maybe you are more willing to do something like that, I don't know, but there are days that I'm more willing to think about sacrificing. No, I won't go there. But, none of us would be able to do that and grasp this idea of, you know, sacrificing our own children, right? That just seems so outside of our mind. And Abraham would have the same thought, that this is crazy. How can I ever do this kind of a thing? And so that's a significant part of the story. But another significant part is that Isaac is the only proof that God is doing what he promised to do, right? If we look at what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, as far as being a great nation and making Abraham's name becoming great, Isaac's kind of the only proof, right? He's the only, you know, physical, tangible thing that he can look to say God is actually doing what he promised he'd do, right? And I try to think of an example. You know, if you plant a tree and you want this tree to grow and you start to see the evidence that it's coming up and you're excited, oh, look at the tree, it's growing and it's beautiful, and then you decide you're going to pull the tree out and throw it away, I mean, you kind of lose everything, right? You lose the you know, that it's growing, you're losing all these different things with it. And that's what's happening here. Is he's willing, Abraham is willing to sacrifice his own son in that as well. And again, what we see here is God's role and what God is doing in the situation. We'll talk more about what is ultimately, actually this next part shows us ultimately what this passage to me is about. It's not about what God is doing or the test or anything. This is about what it's about. Verse 13. He says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, he took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." God will provide. There's a song that I thought we might sing, but it's old. No, I shouldn't say that. But it's Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Yireh, is this song of this idea of God will provide, that God provides. And again, that's the whole point. That's what we've been talking about. We talked about it a little bit last week. I think we even talked about that when we talked about Adam and Eve. God is providing, and the role of God has changed a certain amount. Or I guess our role probably has changed a large amount. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God provided them everything. Here's the trees. Here's the food. Here's everything. All you have to do, basically, Adam and Eve, is do what I ask you to do, and you can do some light dusting and some vacuuming, right? Kind of, actually, vacuuming is a little hard. Light dusting, and you can organize things a little bit, right? You move things. He gave them such a light load. God took care of everything, of growing things, of providing for them, of giving them, here's everything for life. And Adam and Eve were given just a tiny little bit of work to do. And then after Adam and Eve chose to step outside the bounds of God's creation, God said, okay, you got your own, you got your dusting to do and your vacuuming to do, but I'm going to make it, it's going to be a little harder than that, right? You're going to have to dig in the soil. You're going to have to, you know, do some of the hard labor, do some of the physical things. But not only that, it's also going to bring a lot of more pain. It's going to be more difficult, right? And he talks specifically about pain in childbirth for women and pain of working the ground for men and all these things. And we know that. And so some of the things that God did for Adam and Eve has been transferred to us. But God is still saying there, and we said this last week, God is still saying, I'm going to provide the necessary. I'm going to provide, and we said last week, God said, I'm going to provide the impossible. Right? God says, you still have things to do. They may be hard, they may be difficult, they may be painful, but I'm going to take care of the rest. I'm going to take care of the necessary and the impossible things that you can't do. And that's, to me, really what this story is about. He's saying, all right, you do your part, I'll do my part, and it's going to be provided for you. And if we look at that in terms of the whole story, if we look at terms of that of the whole rescue plan that God had in place, and we jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 11 quickly here. And by quickly, I mean as quickly as I can turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, we see this, the hero hall of famer, the heroes of faith list that the author gives us there. And in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, we see how Abraham knew that God would provide. Or even if he knew in some way God was going to make this work for the best. And this is what it says, Hebrews 11, 17. He said, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." This promise that Abraham knew that no matter what, I'm going to be able to do what God asked me to do, and I can do it knowing that God is going to provide. I just want to quickly finish out this story of what else happens here, and then we'll kind of wrap it up with a few more things here this morning. But if you jump back to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, it says this. "The angel of the Lord again called to Abraham a second time from heaven. He said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sands that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Again, God is reiterating these promises that we saw first last week in Genesis 12. It has been reiterated over and over again between then and now, and it will continue to be reiterated. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to provide for you, but ultimately at the end, all people of earth will be blessed through you. Again, that's God's great rescue plan, that God is going to bless Abraham and bless through Abraham and through Abraham's children and children, down through the generations, the whole world will be blessed. All people on earth. And so as we kind of wrap this up a little bit here this morning, there are two quick things that I want to point out. And they're tied to the same idea, but two things that are pretty obvious, and I think we all probably see these in the story, is Abraham's obedience. Like I talked about with the Staubach story, you know, obedience and putting down our own pride and those kind of things is essential, again, for where we're at and how we're moving forward in this world. But Abraham's obedience to me isn't a blind obedience. And I mean that not that he's doing what God asks without question, and that's kind of blind obedience, but to me it's not an empty obedience or a blind obedience in the fact that God didn't ask Abraham to do this right away. Right away when God and Abraham start and begin interacting, God doesn't say, go and do this really difficult, nearly impossible thing. No, it's years and years later, probably 40 years after God first called Abraham to go, God steps in and says, okay, I want you to take your son and to do this. And so over time that obedience has developed, over time that trust, and ultimately that relationship has been built. And I think if we look at Abraham and Isaac and the relationship and trust that was there, we see in that obedience of Abraham to God is that relationship. And to me, that is the essential part of this whole relation or this whole passage, is that it doesn't talk about covenant, it doesn't talk about relationships specifically, but that's really what it is. It's God. It's Abraham knowing and trusting and relying on God so much that he's willing to do the almost impossible obedient act. And to me, that's the key. That's the key for Abraham. Ultimately, that's the key for us. The second thing we see is the sacrifice, right? Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son and Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed by his father. But again, I think the key for that one as well is relationship. Why would anyone submit to that way? Why would anyone be willing to give their life that way? Well, it's because of a relationship. It's because of that connection and that trust and that love that's in there. And so ultimately, Abraham felt just this kind of this ease, I would say. Because of that close relationship, Abraham was willing to obey and sacrifice in such a unique and profound way. And the last thing I just want to reiterate for us this morning is the last repetition, and I hope you heard it. And it was the dynamic. There's actually probably more than this. This is just kind of one of the bigger ones. Is throughout the story, there's three times that something similar happens. Someone calls down, Abraham responds, right? You guys saw that repetition in there, right? And so the first one is God, second one is Isaac, third one is the angel. And each time Abraham responds with what? Here I am, right? Here I am. And every time they respond back, right? They say something to do something or Isaac asked a question. But one time is a little different. And that's significant in this story. There's one time where it's not just a person asks, Abraham responds, and the other person responds. There's one time where it's different, and that's verse 8. Right in the middle, the center of that passage, verse 8 sticks out because of the repetition, because of the way the structure of that passage comes together, and this is verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And that's significant for the story, right? God will provide. But it's also significant foreshadowing. And Paul picks up that language. If we jump to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, Paul picks up that language. Seeing what Abraham has said, that God will provide the sacrifice for this offering. And Paul says this, Romans 8, 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How can he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I think that last part could be said or translated in such a way to say, how will he not also provide everything we need? And I think that idea, that whole imagery, that Abraham is willing to sacrifice his one and only son, this beloved son, the son of the promise, ties directly to what God is willing to do a couple or thousands of years later. By sending his son, by sending Jesus to die on the cross. He did not spare his own son. And so we know, looking at the cross, looking at these stories of Abraham, that God will provide. And God provides. He'll do the impossible. He'll do the things that are beyond our control and beyond our ability. He calls us to obedience. He calls us to sacrifice. And the key, though, again, isn't just, I'm going to do it because the Bible says so. I'm going to do it because God says so. That's not the key. The key is that relationship. The key is, do I know and trust God enough? Do I have enough confidence that he is going to graciously give me all things? And so I'll step out and I will forgive that person. I will step out and I will, you know, be willing to turn the other cheek and say, okay, you hurt me once. I'm going to not cut you off and we'll see how things go. You know, it's all these different kinds of things we can look at in our world that are hard to do, feel nearly impossible to do, that God asks us to do. We shouldn't do them because the Bible says so. We shouldn't do them because God says so. We do them because of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And I think that changes things for us significantly if we really break it down and think about it. And just like Abraham, looking at that loving relationship and trust he had with God, was willing to do something nearly impossible, we can step out into obedience and sacrifice because of that same relationship we can have with God as well. And as we remember, as we close this up and wrap this up, remember that God is God. He's a good, loving, gracious, kind God. But he's ultimately God, and he's going to do what he needs to do and going to do what's going to be best for all of us. And so his great rescue plan can come to fruition. I want to close this morning with the words of David Livingstone. And David Livingstone is credited with kind of going into the continent of Africa and kind of mapping out the inner world of Africa. At that time, a lot of people lived along the coast of Africa. David Livingstone was willing to kind of brave the savages as far as the remoteness of Africa and to the heart of Africa and kind of map it out for the world. He did some mission work along the way as well. But this is his words and kind of closing remarks to his life, I would say. And he says this: "People talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be a sacrifice which is simply acknowledging a great debt that we owe to our God that we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, forgoing the common conveniences of this life, and these make us pause, may cause our spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All of these things are nothing compared to the glory which will later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself to us." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that the story of Abraham willing to sacrifice his only son mirrors your willingness to sacrifice your only son. And we are just so thankful for both of these to be held in balance, to be held in our hearts and in our minds, to remember that you are a God that provides. And that when we struggle with obedience, when we struggle with temptation, when we struggle with the pain and the hurt in our lives, Lord, we go back to that relationship with you, and you allow us to step into the things that we can do, and you take care of the rest. We pray that you lead and guide and direct us as we head from this place as well this morning. Pray this all in Jesus' name.